Colossians is a letter, an epistle written by Paul to the church in Colossae. Colossae was in Asia Minor, which is the modern-day country of Turkey. Paul was, of course, sitting in a Roman prison, and he's writing to these people whom he had never met. And as he writes, we're going to use this as our guide and kind of just whip through some of the things that they just talked about, highlighting a few things, going a little deeper with a couple of them. He starts out with this opening prayer. We thank God because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. What an amazing testimony. I would love for somebody to say that about us. Oh, we thank God for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints. He goes on to say the gospel is bearing fruit and growing around the world and also in you. What Paul prayed is pretty significant. He tells them that he's praying that God would fill them with all knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I've actually heard somebody say already when somebody's asked them a question, they said, how can I pray for you? And the person kind of was stumbling around like, I don't know. If you never know what somebody can pray for you, and they ask, how can I pray for you? How about saying, why don't you pray that I would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding? What a tremendous thing. And we don't have time to unpack that, but spiritual wisdom and understanding, hey, you can pray that for me anytime. Paul explains why he prayed this. He said, so that in order you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and that you may please him in every way. That's my goal. I want to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please him in every way. How do we do that? How do we please God in every way? Well, Scripture says in Colossians that we bear fruit in every good work. That's pleasing to God. That we grow in the knowledge of God. Do you ever think about that? That when you actually sit down and read the Bible, or you study the Bible, or you're paying attention in church, that God is pleased with that? Because we're growing in knowledge of him. And that we then say that as we read this stuff, like, I can't handle this. I can't do this Christian life thing. And God says, that's right, you can. Which is why I give you the power to do it. And so he is pleased to strengthen us by his power. And so I pray all the time that God would give me what I need to do what he wants me to do. Because I can't do it. And God's pleased to do that. And also, this is a huge one, giving thanks. Got a little assignment for you, if you will. I believe this so strongly. We are some of the most blessed people on the planet. To live in the United States is an amazing thing. And if you're on welfare in the U.S., I forget the exact statistic, but it's something like you're in the top 5% of world income. So our poorest people are in the top 5% of world income. We are filthy rich when compared to the rest of the world. We ought to be saying thank you all the time. Here's a little challenge for you. Take a 3x5 card. Just write the words thank you on it. Put it next to your alarm clock or on your nightstand or something so that when you get up in the morning, the first thing you see is that little card. And then use that as a reminder to thank God. I did this many years ago. Started leaving little notes that just said thank you on it, different places. Now I don't have the notes anymore, but I'm constantly thanking God for things. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing pretty much that goes through my mind when my eyes open is, thank you, Lord, for bringing me safely through another night. Now I know some of you are saying, well, yeah, but you're old. You need to thank God that your heart didn't give out like last night. Hey, none of us are guaranteed another day. I pray it's not true, but I could outlive some of you guys. We need to thank God even for the very breath that we breathe. Thank God that we actually have ears that can hear somebody speaking or eyes to be able to see something. These are amazing blessings that God has given us. Let's give thanks. They said in the video that then Paul goes on and goes into this poem talking about who Jesus is, saying that he's the firstborn over all creation. I know I used to think that that meant when I was reading the Bible, if somebody talked about the firstborn, that meant that there were others that were born after them. But that's not what the title means. The title actually is a position of authority. And it is true that in a household with a bunch of kids, like I found out Lance has 6 brothers and sisters. And Lance is, I'm sorry, Mr. Youngkin, is the oldest. He's the firstborn, which means in biblical times, he would have been given double the inheritance of any of the other kids. So a man has five children. His property would be divided into six pieces. And the oldest brother would get a double portion because he was the firstborn. I remember when my son was a teenager and he learned about that. One night at supper, he asked me, "Dad, do we still do that?" I said, "No." But anyway, firstborn over all creation. It's a title talking about Jesus being in a position of authority over everything that has been made. We're told in Colossians that Jesus is the creator. Through him, all things have been made. And in the video, I love this quote, "By him, all reality, all power and authority, spiritual and human, have been created." He's not just the creator, he's the sustainer. If you've had me for class, and most of you have, you've heard me say this, that if God wanted to destroy the universe, he wouldn't have to do anything. He would simply stop doing what he's always doing, and that's holding everything together. He sustains all things. He's also the head of the body. And they gave that illustration there of Jesus standing there and kind of tattoo all over him all these pictures of people, all right, representing that he is the head of the church, the body of Christ. And we read through death, Jesus' death and resurrection, God has reconciled himself to humanity and all of creation. We are a new creation because of Christ. And this is a great line they said as well. Jesus dwells in and among his international family. What an amazing thing. And so then Paul goes on and says that he's struggling for the Colossians. Well, you know, struggling, well, yeah, he's in prison for crying out loud because of preaching the gospel. He also was writing letters trying to impart truth. He was also praying for them. But it wasn't just the Colossians. It was also for the Laodiceans. He mentions them. That was the town to the west, the Laodiceans. But he also says, for those he has not met. I'm just curious, anybody here met the Apostle Paul? Had dinner with him? That means he was praying for us. He was writing to us. This book is just as much for us as it is for the people of the Colossians. His struggle for us, he says, is that we would be encouraged. The book is meant to be an encouragement. That we be united in love, and that we be complete in our understanding. This is what I want to focus on mostly this morning, this idea of being complete in our understanding and understanding what is true. And Paul goes on and gives this warning. He says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments." Because there were a lot of things that were being thrown around in that culture, just like our culture today. Fine-sounding arguments. They sound good on the surface, but they're lies. Just four verses later, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Don't be taken captive. Folks, please listen. He's writing to Christians. That means Christians can be taken captive. We can believe lies. And he talks about this a little bit. He goes into this and talks about some of the cultural things, some of the lies that were prevalent in that day that were causing some of the Colossians to believe false things. One of the things they mentioned was mystical polytheism. Big fancy way of saying they believed in a whole bunch of gods. And so people were saying, yeah, you can believe Jesus, but then believe these other dudes as well. And Paul says, no, it's Jesus, period. They didn't mention it in the video, but another major lie of the time is something called Gnosticism. And Paul addresses that in the book of Colossians. Gnosticism had a bunch of different ideas, but one of the ideas was that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Well, Paul deals with that and says that all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ in bodily form, that Jesus has a physical body. He's very specific about that. And the Gnostics also believed that you had to seek out this secret knowledge. There's this mystical, unknown, secret knowledge you have to try to find. And Paul says all wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And so he addresses Gnosticism. And then, of course, they mention that there are also people that says, and you also have to follow the Jewish laws. Here is a long list of do's and don'ts that you have to do if you want to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, it's not about do's and don'ts. It's about Jesus, period. Jesus paid it all. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection does not need to be supplemented by anything. And yet, they were buying into some of these lies. They were being deceived by fine-sounding arguments. They were being taken captive. Now, I think it's pretty significant, by the way, that this chapel did happen to fall today, when the day after tomorrow we're going to be having our Worldviews Conference. And we're going to have some guests come to the Worldviews Conferences for the high school students. And is Ross in here? Anybody from student government can tell me who are some of our guests, not names, but what are the, do we have atheists coming? We have atheists coming? Who else? Muslim? Orthodox Jew? Do we have any Buddhist? Buddhist? Okay, how about a Hindu?
Scientologist?
Okay, folks, this Worldview Conference is an amazing thing. Middle school, you'll get to do this in a couple years. This is an amazing thing. You will be able to interact with these people, talk about what they believe, but please listen. These people are not the enemy. These people have been taken captive by false thinking. These people have been taken captive by lies. They're not the enemy. We don't want to treat them that way. Of course, we'll treat them with respect, and I would encourage you to be in prayer about this. Because this could be a significant event for them as much as it is for us as we try to understand what they believe. But my question this morning is, how about you? Have you been deceived by fine-sounding arguments? Have you been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies? I would maintain that many of us have been. I believe that the church in America today has fallen for a lot of the lies of the enemy. And we don't intend to do that. We don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I think I will be taken captive today by a hollow and deceptive philosophy. I think today that I will believe a lie. You know, we don't do that. Of course not. And this is why Satan is so, so tricky in what he does. You know, he uses the same tactic that he used back in the Garden of Eden. You probably heard me talk about this previously. When Satan goes to Eve in the garden, he doesn't go to Eve and just say some outlandish thing like God is dead or something like that, which she would say, well, that's stupid. I know that's not true. He comes slithering up to her and he asks her, did God really say? And he gives her the opportunity to think, wow, it's possible to doubt God's word. Did God really say that you should not eat from any tree in the garden? And he says, oh no, that's the way she talked. Oh no, we can eat from any tree of the garden, but we may not eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for God said the day we eat it, we'll surely die. And Satan says, you will not die, for God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, God's hiding something from you. You can have a better life than following God. This is what he's saying. You get to live a life of your own choosing. You get to live a life where you decide what's right and wrong. You get to be God. And I'm convinced that every sin that we commit is based on the same idea, that we are setting ourselves up as God at that moment, not listening to what he has to say, but somehow saying, I know better. I want to be in charge. And one of the lies that I believe has infiltrated the church in a big way today, especially among young people, is this whole concept that truth is relative. They did a major study just a couple years ago, Barna Research Group, asking people about truth and what is truth. And asking people, is moral truth absolute or relative? In other words, are there moral absolutes that are always true for all people at all times? Or is everything relative? It depends on the situation. And as they asked this with all Americans, the results came back that 35%, just about one out of three, said that there is absolute truth. But more people came back and says, well, it all depends. It depends on the situation, whether something is good or bad or whatever. And about one out of five were clueless. They had never really thought about it. They then asked the same questions to a group of people who are practicing Christians. And their answers were a little bit different. 59% says, yes, there is absolute moral truth. 28% said that it depends. It totally depends. And 14% said they never thought about it. Now, this is interesting because on both of these surveys, these are showing you the averages. The research group that did this then broke it down into age group. And what they found was interesting. The older the people were that were questioned, the more likely they were to believe in absolute truth. And the younger they were, the more likely they were to believe that truth is relative. In fact, when it got to the millennials, they didn't survey your generation. The youngest they went was millennials. And over half of millennials said that truth is relative. Sex before marriage, is it wrong? Well, it depends. That's truth is relative. Cheating, stealing, is it wrong? Well, it depends on the situation. That's the idea of truth is relative. And Paul says, do not be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. These are lies. Who wants a $5 bill? Okay, who wants a $5 bill? Okay, I guess most of you have more money than you know what to do with, and so you're not interested. That's okay. And if I pick most of you, you would think I was showing favoritism because I know you. So I thought ahead of time, I'm going to go with a sixth grader because I don't know them. So you look pretty excited about it. With glasses, right? You, blue, you. Yeah, come on. I'm going to give you a $5 bill. Take it. Right? It's my gift to you. Now, wait a minute. You don't seem all that excited.
Is it?
Yeah.
So you are excited?
Sure.
Actually, you look a little disappointed to me. You don't care? Really? Wouldn't you rather have this?
Yeah, sure.
Oh, now you seem a little more excited. All right. Which do you want?
That one.
Now, are you excited?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, why didn't you want this one?
Because it's not real.
What do you mean it's not real? Can you see that? Can you hear it? All right. That's real. So.
Monopoly.
Well, yeah. So why don't you want it?
Because it's not worth much.
It's not worth much. Well, how do you know that the one I gave you is real?
Like the one I had this morning?
Okay, because it looks real.
Yeah.
Now, this is an interesting thing. You know, when Satan comes and gives us a lie, he doesn't walk up often and give us a lie that's so far out there that we look at it and say, yeah, right. He comes up with an idea or a thought that looks awfully good. In fact, many times it looks like the real thing. And yet, it's not. What if I told you that $5 bill is counterfeit? And you take it to its... Huh? What'd you say?
Do you know how to do that?
Do I know how to do that? I'm a science teacher. All right, it's like a regular teacher, only much cooler. All right, yeah. So, what if I told you that was counterfeit and you take it to a store and try to use it, you go to jail? More precisely, I'd probably go to jail. But how do you know if it's real? Well, according to detectivefake.com, there are some ways that we can know if that dollar bill is real. Yeah, sometimes they use those in the stores, that marker that they put, because it's made out of a special type of paper. It's only produced for the U.S. government. That paper, even when it's not printed, is guarded just as carefully as real money is guarded because they don't want it to fall into the hands of the counterfeiters. You've seen this happen in stores. Somebody gives a $20 bill or something like that. They'll take a marker, they'll draw it across the bill, and it'll change color depending on whether it's real money or whether it's counterfeit. And so I don't have one of those, but there are some other things we can do. Here, if you take the flashlight, I'll turn it on for you. There you go. And now, according to detectivefake.com, they say that if you hold a flashlight behind the dollar bill, the $5 bill, right there, you will see appearing a line. What do you see? Read out loud what you see.
USA.
Right, USA 5, right? So that's an indication that, wow, this is real. And according to detectivefake.com, they say also, if you look at this part of the bill right here where it's kind of blank, it looks like there's nothing printed there. Hold the light behind that, and what do you notice?
There's a big 5.
You notice a big number 5 appears. You can't see it unless light's shining behind it. On some of the larger denomination bills, you actually see a face appear, like on the $20 bill. You'll see Jackson's face appear. All right. It also says on detectivefake.com that if you turn it over and shine the light here, that you'll see something in the bill as well. What do you see? Right. Actually, I don't know why they tell you to turn it over, because if you turn it this way, it actually shows up clear. And what are you seeing? Yeah. And what's it showing you? Yes, they're showing you 5 because it's a $5 bill. So these are things that have been put into the $5 bill so that we know it is genuine. Bank tellers are taught how to look for these things. And they can look very, very quickly. And they know when something is fake because they compare it to what is genuine. And this is what Scripture calls us to do. When we hear an idea, when we hear a philosophy, how do we know if it's truth or not? We compare it to what we know to be true. We compare it to what we know is real. And that's the Word of God. I'll take that. You take that. Thank you very much. You can go have a seat. See, folks, she did not want this because it's fake. And yet so often we will do this in our Christian lives. We will not do what God wants us to do when God has all of this wonderful stuff for us, and we run around holding this. Oh, I love my $5. I heard somebody explain it this way. God has put before us a banquet, which is a huge feast of every delectable type of food you can imagine. And we hold on to our crusty old bologna sandwich and say, no, it's mine. And we choose that over what God has for us. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be taken captive by these hollow and deceptive philosophies. I mentioned earlier, I can't live the Christian life, and you can't either. Not on our own strength. Which is why God gives us the power through the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that the same power, listen to this, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available for us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. Since then you've been raised with Christ, Paul says, set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things, not on things that have no value. Think about those things. Set your heart on those things that have great value. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. But so often, we want to grab our fake stuff and run around and think, hey, we've got it all together. And God says, oh, you're missing out on that which is best. So here's the challenge that Paul gives us. Live in the present as the kind of new humans that you will become. Scripture says that when Jesus Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him. There will be some tremendous changes that are going to take place. I can't wait for that day. No temptation, no sin, right? Whew, that'll be awesome. But Paul says you don't have to wait to experience some of that now. And so that's the challenge he gives us. He presents this T-chart in chapter 3. He talks about the old humanity. He talks about the new humanity. The old humanity is things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, age, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying, all of these things, which is obviously not a good list of things. Most of them you know what they are. There's a couple words you may not be as familiar with. Malice. Malice simply means doing something with mean intent. If I am out in the parking lot and I drop my keys, and as I pick them up, I accidentally scrape somebody's door with it, that's bad, but I didn't do it on purpose. But if I take my keys, go out, and I key somebody's car and just drag my key along the side of their car and destroy their paint job because I don't like them, that's done with malicious intent. That's malice. Paul says that's the way you used to live. Slander is the idea of saying something about somebody that makes you think less of them because I said it. It makes no difference whether it's true or not. It's still slanderous. Real quick story. Many of you know, before I came on staff here, I was a pastor for 11 years. And I started out as a public school biology teacher, taught there 10 years, pastor 11 years now. I'm here at Dayspring. My first day as an associate pastor at my church, my senior pastor calls me into his office so we could talk about some of the things I was going to be doing. And I went in and he said something to me. And I remember when he said it, I thought to myself, that's odd. That's very strange. Why is he saying this? He looked at me and said, I want you to know I will never say anything negative about you to anyone. And I thought, that's kind of an odd thing to say. It was one of the first things he said, as a matter of fact. And after our hour-long meeting, I'm walking back to my office, and I remembered that, thinking, he'll never say anything negative about me to anyone. It didn't have as much significance to me until years later when I kept thinking back about this, and I realized, you know what? I've never heard him say anything negative about anyone. And because I've never heard him say anything negative about someone else, I could be sure that he was not saying anything negative about me. Think about people you know. Can you think of anyone in your life that you've never heard them say anything negative about anyone? If you can, I can pretty well guarantee you they're not saying anything negative about you when you're not around. Sadly, you might know some people, they're always saying something negative about other people. I can pretty well guarantee when you're not in the room, they're talking about you too. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It reveals the character of what's inside. Paul says, get rid of that stuff. In fact, he uses some pretty strong language for some of this. He says, put it to death. Get rid of it. He actually uses another term, sounds like taking off a garment. You know, take it off and throw it away. You don't need that anymore. And he says, instead, replace it with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, forbearance. That means putting up with others. Now look at that list. Who would you rather hang out with? Who would you rather be? Paul says, get rid of the stuff on the left. That's been taken care of by the death of Christ. You can be what's there on the right. And then he explains how this works out. We're not going to get into this because they were dealing in the Roman world. And it also a lot talks about husbands and wives. And most of you aren't husbands or wives yet. So that's not an issue. Although we could camp maybe a little bit on the children obey your parents. But you probably heard enough sermons on that one. But he says that he compares the Christian household to the Roman household. We could do the same thing today. Compare the Christian household to your standard American household. And Paul says there should be a difference. It should look different. Now, it's pretty small. Did you notice this little guy standing down here? It's kind of hard to see maybe from where you're sitting. I'm going to blow him up a little bit so that perhaps you can see him better. He's saying, weirdos. Here's the point. If we live our lives the way Christ wants us to, if we allow the power of the Holy Spirit to flow through us and we're obedient to Christ, people will see us as different. And I say, so be it. But here's another lie that I've heard Christians say. I don't want anybody to think I'm weird. Now, if they're thinking you're weird because you're weird, all right, that's your problem, all right? But if they're thinking you're weird because you're following after Jesus Christ, I don't want anybody to think I'm weird. I'm going to hold on to this. Don't give me that because people think I'm weird. Folks, are you kidding me? God offers us something of such value, and yet we want to hold on to the garbage because we don't want somebody to think weird of us. How about we're more concerned about what God thinks of us? And so he finishes up with some final instructions. He says, considering all of this stuff, devote yourselves to prayer. Be awake. The word awake there, sometimes translated in some Bibles as be aware. Be knowledgeable about what's happening. Be alert. See what's going on. Be thankful. He says it again. Giving thanks. That pleases God. And then he says, pray for us, that we would proclaim Christ clearly. There's a great prayer for your pastor. There's a good prayer for your youth leader, your parent, your teacher, that they would proclaim Christ clearly. How about we pray that for ourselves as well? Be wise in the way we act toward outsiders. Friday, we're going to have a group of outsiders coming in. How are we going to treat them? Make the most of every opportunity. No matter what you do, Paul says, do it unto the Lord. Do it for his glory. Let your conversation be full of grace. In fact, he goes on to say, seasoned with salt. I always found that odd. Seasoned with salt. I thought that meant, oh, salt is tasty. So let us speak in such a way that our speech is tasty or attractive. What I learned when I was in Israel in May was that this was something in the ancient world of great significance. Salt was considered a valuable commodity. And so salt was also considered something that could be representative then of that which is valuable. And so if somebody was issuing or wanted to establish a bond of deep friendship, they would actually put their hand in salt. Put your hand in salt. No, put your hand up. Put your hand up. And they would put salt on their hands, and then they would touch their hands, and they would say, there is now salt between us. And what that meant was, we now have a close bond. My understanding is that some marriage ceremonies, the husband and wife would do that. There is salt between us. Paul says, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, be friendly, be kind, be trustworthy. Those things that someone would be able to say, there's salt between us. So we're going to finish with this. This is the challenge that Paul gives us. To live our lives now, in the present, as the kind of new humans that someday we will become. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got a great future. But Paul says, you don't have to wait until heaven to experience the joy that God wants for you. Now, if you've not asked Christ into your life as Savior, then you're clueless about this. This doesn't even make sense to you and might even sound to you to be crazy. Well, Scripture says that too, that you'll think that. So my challenge is for those that know Christ. Let's live our lives today as we will live them someday in the future. This is the message of the book of Colossians. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are clear and you are direct with so many of the things that you want us to know. We thank you that Colossians has made it very clear that Jesus is enough. It's not Jesus and doing a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not Jesus and something else. The work of Christ on the cross is enough. Thank you. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters who are sitting here, I pray that you would encourage them with these words today and that you would challenge each of us to live our lives in such a way that we're not looking forward to what you're someday going to do, but that we live in the present with the knowledge and the understanding and the obedience of what you've called us to. Lord, I pray that you would bless us and help us to recognize lies and to not be taken captive by false thinking. Might we choose that which is valuable today rather than that which our culture says has value, which in reality is worthless. And so, Lord, we thank you again for all that you've done for us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.